generally passed around in the church, but in our different places, homes and schools and places of work. And so you'll excuse me this morning, a little bit of congestion, but I'm doing something that I never do, which is drink tea. Only drink it when I'm sick. And so hopefully that'll help this morning. But in Matthew chapter 6, I want you to focus this morning on verses 7 through 15. It's where we left off last week. And we began in verses 1 through 6, and then we skipped this portion and jumped down to 16 through 18 last week. And we continued with Jesus' message of what true righteousness is and what it looks like, how it's practiced. We need to understand that righteousness only comes through Jesus Christ. And it can only come through Jesus Christ to you if you know him as your Savior. In other words, if he has redeemed you from your sin and forgiven you and reconciled you to God. And if that's the case, then you can have true righteousness as Jesus defines it and describes it in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And he's correcting the wrongs, the erroneous thinking, religious thinking of the day among the Jews, specifically the rulers of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we saw him correct the matter of alms or charitable giving. We saw him correct the matter of prayer, verses 5 and 6. And then we skipped down to 16 through 18 and saw him correct the matter of fasting. And he corrected their understanding with what those things are for and how they're to be practiced. And verses 7 through 15, to me, as I read this passage, is almost kind of a parenthetical portion where he kind of expands on the matter of prayer. We saw in verses 5 and 6, if I can just summarize it in a paraphrase, he basically said, when you want to pray or when you go to pray, don't do it in a big open area where everybody can see you. Don't do it to be seen and heard of men, right? Enter into an inner room, a secluded place, and there pray in secret, just you and God. And God, who sees you in that secret place, will reward you in an open place. And in verses 7 through 15, he expands on this matter of prayer by explaining how to properly pray. And so I'll call this the heart of true prayer. And we'll read together verses 7 through 15 to get the full scope of his words here. And then we'll look at it little by little. When ye pray, verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Our Father, as we delve into your word this morning, I do pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. I pray that, Lord, where our hearts may be cold or dull, that, Lord,
You would change that attitude within. Give us, Lord, a spirit that is eager to hear and to obey. I do pray, Lord, that our understanding of prayer would grow and would mature, and that most importantly, our practice of prayer would grow and mature. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come before your throne. And I pray, dear God, that we would have, Lord, as a result of looking at this passage, a renewed interest, a renewed passion and desire, Lord, to communicate with you in this vital spiritual discipline of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, the proper understanding of prayer. He says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. And I like to extract from Jesus' words in those two verses three principles that he's setting forth that you and I need to know in order to have a proper understanding of prayer. And the first thing is this: prayer is more than words. Prayer is more than words. In fact, you can pray without ever uttering a word, right? It's more than just a spoken word. Prayer is an attitude of the heart. And Jesus here shows that when he warns against using vain repetitions. The idea is just like a useless echoing of words. He says, use not vain repetitions. In other words, when prayer is reduced to a repetition of certain words, it becomes empty and it fails to fulfill its true purpose. Because prayer is more than just words. It's more than just certain words. He says that's the way that the heathen pray. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. In other words, in the word heathen there, it's not a derogatory term. It's just a term that he uses to refer to those who don't worship the one true God. Much of his audience, of course, is Jewish. And so he's speaking about the Gentiles. They were called pagans or heathens. And like I said, it's not a derogatory term, but just to distinguish those who worship the one true God versus those who worship multiplicity of gods. So he says, don't pray using vain repetitions as the heathen do. Those pagan worship practices were filled with repetitious phrases and words that would be used in prayers to those unknown gods. And he says that they do that, they use vain repetitions, because they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. So for the heathen, the efficiency of their prayers was measured by the volume of words that were used. Not volume in terms of noise, but quantity. The quantity of words or the repetition of those words. That's how they measured the value or the productivity of their prayers. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The vain repetitions, they thought, would cause the gods to listen. And this is a mistake that anybody who knows and worships the one true God shouldn't mimic. Because true prayer, real prayer, isn't about just the words. Prayer is more than words. The second thought that Jesus is communicating here is that prayer is offered not to be heard, but prayer is offered because you are heard. If you have a relationship with God, you don't pray so that he will hear you. You pray because he does hear you. And so having the proper understanding, number one, prayer is more than words, then you can have the proper motive that prayer is not offered to be heard, but because you are heard. So Jesus says, don't pray with a formula to get God's attention so that you'll get what you need or what you want. Understand instead that when you pray, you're praying to your Heavenly Father that knows what the needs are that you're bringing to Him. You see that in verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, them meaning the heathen. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. So when you pray, you're praying to your Heavenly Father, who is only good, He's only perfect, and He knows what the needs are that you've come to Him in prayer for. And so your prayers aren't to inform God of what you need. They are to express dependence on Him for what you need. They're a concession, in essence, that you are incapable of supplying your own needs. And so prayer is offered not to be heard, but prayer is offered because you are heard. And then the third thought here this morning is that prayer's power is in its proper object. For the heathen, the power of prayer was in the repetition of useless words, thinking that they could earn God's attention or God's hearing or listening through a repetition of certain words. But Jesus says, no, prayer's power is in its proper object. And the object of prayer is only always God and God Himself. There's no purpose or benefit in prayer without God. And so it must be practiced in full dependence upon Him. When you pray, it's pointless if you're not going to Him in faith. In other words, if you're not going to Him in dependence, trusting Him, that He knows, that He hears, and that He will answer. So we see the proper understanding of prayer in verses 7 and 8. But as He continues here now in verses 9 through 13, I want you to notice the proper content of prayer. Because here, Jesus begins to give what I think we should think of as a model. It's a model, and maybe a framework is a better word to use. Many people like, in religious circles, denominations, like to pray the Lord's Prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if all that we ever pray is the Lord's Prayer, then we're missing really the point of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is giving us a framework for what our prayers should look like. And so He gives us, what I'll lay out here is bullet points. In other words, what prayer is to be composed of. And here Christ is drawing a distinction between the prayers of the hypocrites, okay, who, as we saw in verse 5, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets where they may be seen of men. And of course Jesus said, don't go into a secret place and pray, just you and God alone. And He says in verse 9, and when you're there, He says, after this manner, pray ye. And I'd like to take each part of this model prayer, the framework that Jesus lays out, and consider what we ought to be praying for and why. So number one, we see the presence of God here. We see presence, a recognition of God's place. He says in verse 9 that you pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. This highlights God's presence. This reminds us of God's place. And it's important to note how Christ models this prayer. He instructs His followers, first of all, to address the object of our prayers. Interestingly, He instructs His followers to address God as our Father. This is a purposeful title that emphasizes the relationship upon which prayer is based. You can pray to God without a relationship.
but your prayer is of no value.
There has to be a father-child relationship between you and God, which is a gift of God, right, through Jesus, in order for you to truly call him your father.
And for the believer, the one who has that relationship with God, prayer is not an approach.
It is not the approach of a trembling underling to the throne of an angry tyrant. It's not an approach to an unknown force, but it is the approach of the loved son or daughter to the loving father. And that's the emphasis that Jesus gives here at the outset of this manner of praying. He says, "Pray ye this, our Father, which art in heaven." And this idea is further emphasized. When we get to chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, we see the heart of the Father in prayer really emphasized there. And so when we pray, we acknowledge that we're in the presence of our Father. Can we see him? No. But can we know that even though he is our Father in heaven, that he sees us and that he hears us? Verse 6 emphasizes that. Thy Father which seeth in secret. He's there. He's with us. He hears. And though we are in God's presence, in a spiritual sense, God is in heaven. What does that tell us? Well, this detail reminds us that our prayers are reaching the seat of authority. All authority, all dominion, all power. That's where God is. That's where God is seated. And when we address him as our Father which art in heaven, we are remembering where God is and who he is. He is in the most high, the most holy, and the most exalted place. And it is there that our prayers are heard, and it is from that place that our prayers are answered. And that ought to encourage us. He is our Father in heaven. Far above, high above the earthly realm. He's in the supernatural realm. And he's able to do, as Paul says, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, because he is our Father in heaven. Notice, as Jesus continues, he says, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, the request of this is praise, by the way. This is adoration of the Father. Hallowed be thy name. The request of this model prayer is a request of adoration. And the meaning of the word hallowed is that which is holy, that which is sanctified or set apart. It's distinguished from everything else. And that's who we know God to be, right? If we know him in truth. He is hallowed. His name is holy. It is set apart. And this request for his name to be hallowed is in reference to the name of our Father, which represents all that he is in substance and character. The name of God, representing his unique substance and character, is indeed what hallows him, what sets him apart. Hallowed be thy name. As you read through the scriptures, you find many different names for God. And within each name is a different aspect of his nature and of his character. And Jesus says, when you pray, adore his name. Lift up, exalt, set apart his name. Give him praise for who he is. When you see the name of God emphasized, it's an emphasis of his character, of his nature.
In the name of God, representing his unique substance and character, is indeed what hallows him, what sets him apart. And so the heart attitude of the child that's approaching to God in prayer, there ought to be a desire for him to be uniquely distinguished in all of his glorious character. In all that follows in the child's prayer to the Father, it is to be for his distinguished glory alone. Lord, your name be set apart in all that I ask of you, and all that you will do in response. May your name be hallowed. May it be exalted above every other name. May your nature and character
be displayed abundantly.
Verse 10, he continues three words here, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. This is the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not first and foremost my needs. There's nothing wrong with going to God for what I need. Nothing wrong to going to God for what I want even. But don't miss the point here. It's God's kingdom that is to be sought first. We'll see that very end of chapter 6, right, where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so Jesus says, when you pray, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is really the starting point of the requests that will follow. The two subjects of this verse, God's kingdom and God's will, verse 10, refer to the perfect design of God's providential purposes in the universe. What are we here for? What is God trying to do? What is his goal? What is his purpose? What is his grand plan? If you understand who God is and you understand yourself properly in relation to him, then you'll understand that you are a minuscule part of God's grand plan. And what you want and what you need is very small in regard to all that God plans to do. It doesn't mean that it's unimportant. Because God invites us to come to him with our needs and with our wants and desires. So it's not to say that they're unimportant, but it is to say that God's kingdom, God's plan, is overarching. We are but a small moving part in the vast ways in which God is working. And in light of this truth, we can't approach God's throne with any other attitude but that which says, thy kingdom come. Lord, your will be done. And this goes to the heart of being a disciple of Christ and a child of God. Because Jesus said, you can't follow me except you deny yourself and you take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and take up your cross. That's the essence of how Jesus is instructing us to pray. Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'd like you to note that phrase at the end of verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement that God's will in that place of eternity is already accomplished. God exist outside of time and space. And what's done is done in God's heart and mind. Now we're living a span of time here on this earth, aren't we? But to God, everything's settled. Everything's done. He sees it all. And so we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that God's will in eternity has already been accomplished. And where time does not exist, the completion of God's will exists. And to pray God's will be accomplished on earth as is in heaven is to pray with confidence that what God has willed and what God has accomplished in heaven can and will be accomplished here. We see the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, praying in subjection to the will of the Father in John 17. And so we see the purpose of prayer, surrender, or the purpose in prayer, which is surrender of the will to the kingdom of God. I want you to notice in verse 11, provision. We see provision here. In other words, dependence for physical needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This request demonstrates a dependence on the Father's provision. In the family dynamic, typically, the Father is the one responsible for providing the bread for the children. The spiritual family to which every believer belongs is no different. He's our provider. He's the one who cares
for us. As we get down into verses 24 through the end of the chapter, we'll see that laid out very clearly. And then Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. We have a loving Heavenly Father that cares for our needs, that provides what's best for us, what's good, the greatest good for us. And our material and our physical needs are important to God. He has revealed Himself to be the sustainer of life, and therefore He has committed Himself to meeting our needs. And as we ask the Father for daily portions, we show this spirit of dependence, but also a spirit of contentment. Lord, give me today what I need today. Give me this day my daily bread. The psalmist wrote, I have been young, I am now old, and yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. See, the child of God has a foundation of promise upon which his prayer of faith can rest. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and that may sound different. Lord, I need this today. Lord, I ran out of this, or I'm in need of this. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. That's the essence of give us this day our daily bread. But when we pray those prayers, we have the promise of God's faithful provision. And that's the foundation that we must stand upon in our prayer. So we see provision here, dependence for physical needs. But I want you to notice in verse 12, we see pardon. We see the confession of sin in verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, here is where our prayers may fall flat. Prayer falls flat when it is given without a pure heart. Prayer will bounce off the ceiling when we don't pray with the right heart attitude. And I want you to notice both parts of verse 12. Forgive us our debts. That's the request to the Father. But you notice the caveat, the second part there, as we forgive our debtors. And he revisits this in verses 14 and 15. So we'll get there in a moment. But understand here that when you pray for pardon, that you didn't make sure that you have pardoned those who have offended you. Prayer is fellowship with God. And the killer of prayer is sin. And often that sin is unforgiveness or bitterness or resentment. And so we see here a horizontal given forgiveness as a precedent for the vertical received forgiveness. We give forgiveness to receive forgiveness. Again, we'll see that in verses 14 and 15. But this is the truth that Jesus presents here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so the pure heart of prayer is a reality when the child of God forgives the debts of that others owe against them and place them in a position of receiving forgiveness from God. When you go to God in prayer, Jesus says, make sure that you address the need for pardon. Make sure that you confess your sins in order to receive forgiveness. Next, we see in verse 13, we see protection. Now, this is a dependence upon God for spiritual needs. He says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is an expression of dependence upon the Lord for divine power in spiritual battles. Lord, protect me. Keep me from being tempted. Now, there are many different kinds of temptations. Generally, two. There's a temptation in the sense of a testing or a tribulation, a trial. There's a tempting in the sense of an alluring to sin, right? Which is it? Well, could be either. Jesus doesn't specify.
But he says, when you pray, pray for the Lord not to lead into temptation, but to deliver from evil. Deliver me, Lord, from spiritual battles. Keep me from being overcome by the enemy. Now, James writes that God doesn't tempt us with evil. Okay? So understand that what Jesus is saying here is that when you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you're praying that God would protect from the destructive nature of temptation. As we depend upon his power, it's our only hope spiritually. We're in the flesh, and we're flesh and blood. We cannot please God. And so the spirit of man must be yielded to the spirit of God for spiritual victory. And so when you pray, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have the promises that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer ye be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And so the prayer life of the believer must include not just a dependence upon God for the provision of physical needs, but also of spiritual needs. Lord, give me power, protect me, keep me spiritually. And so we must learn through prayer how to abide in the vine, how to escape temptation, how to be delivered from evil by God's power and not our own. He wraps up the prayer at the end of verse 13 with what I will refer to as preeminence, or an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, in which he says, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is the conclusion of Jesus' framework for prayer. And the statement here at the end puts an exclamation point on all the previous parts. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. This says, you, Lord, are above all. You, Lord, deserve all glory. You, Lord, possess all power. Sovereignty can be defined as the status, dominion, power, or authority of a sovereign, a royal rank or position. And we understand that God, being sovereign, is above all. He's over all. All that is being requested is for his purposes, his power, his glory. And he sums up the prayer with this acknowledgement of God's preeminence over everything. And if we begin our communion with God with a clear understanding of our submission to his purpose, we saw that in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If we begin at that starting point, then verse 13 is a logical ending point, isn't it? Thine is the kingdom. At the very beginning, he recognizes God's overarching preeminent absolute authority over everything. And at the very end, he wraps it up. Lord, everything that I've asked for, I yield, I submit to your kingdom, to your power, to your glory, forever. Amen. So this is an acknowledgement of the power and authority to which our prayer is addressed, and by which it can and will be answered. That's the model prayer, which we can take as a framework for our prayers to God. Whether it be asking him for daily bread, for forgiveness, for spiritual protection, whatever the need is, it's all for his kingdom. His kingdom purposes, it's all for his power, and it's all for his glory. He closes in verses 14 and 15 with this thought here. And I'll call this the proper preparation for prayer. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, and your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." These verses correlate back to verse 12, where he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And here, Jesus establishes the consequential nature of forgiveness in relation to prayer. He states it both in positive and negative terms in both verses. And it's a simple principle. God's forgiveness of your offenses hinges on your forgiveness of the offenses of others. In other words, you can't expect God's mercy with a proud heart that refuses to show mercy to others. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus provides a parable about an ungrateful servant who received the forgiveness of a debt from his master and then turned around and demanded full payment from someone who owed him a debt. Jesus says, you can't go to God in prayer like that. Our approach to God in prayer is based upon His forgiveness of our sins, and so we must therefore extend that same forgiveness to those whose offenses have come against us. Your prayer life depends upon it. Proper preparation for prayer. Is there anyone against whom I'm holding something that I have not forgiven, that I need to make right before I seek the forgiveness of God for myself? I want to ask you this morning, as we've seen the model prayer that Jesus has given, as we understand the proper understanding of prayer, it's more than words, it's not offered to be heard, but because we are heard, and the power of prayer is in its proper object. As we've seen all these things, I want to ask you this morning, are you effective in your praying? Is there a purposeful pattern in your prayers that encompasses everything that God desires to do in your life? Are you seeing God answer prayer? How fervently are you exercising your privileged position in prayer? Is your heart humbly dependent on your Heavenly Father, driving you continually to His throne? Maybe you say, I pray, but I don't know if God hears me. I don't know if I have that kind of relationship with God, but I want to. Oh, how simple, how easy it is to know God personally. It's a matter of faith. Let's pause and ask God's help. Father, we want to implement Your truth into our lives. We want to practice true prayer. Lord, we don't want the words that come from our mouths to be vain repetitions. We don't want them to be empty. We don't want them to be hypocritical. Lord, we want to be heard by You, our loving Father. I pray that You would cause us to examine, Lord, the attitude of our heart, that we may know, Lord, what it is, that our prayers might be pleasing to Your ear. I pray that we would be willing to correct course, Lord, where it's needed. Show us where that might be. Lord, perhaps we're lax in the privilege of prayer. I pray that You would stir up our hearts to fervency, Lord, to be earnest in prayer. And I pray that we would filter the needs of our lives, the burdens of our hearts, Lord, through the framework that You've given us by which we can approach You. Help us take it seriously. I pray that if there's anybody in this room, Lord, this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, that, Lord, You would just give them a humble and tender heart to understand and to believe, taking by faith the atonement of Christ for their sins,
so they might be reconciled in relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you stand together with me? And I'll give you an opportunity here as the piano is played for a moment to go to God in prayer and approach His throne for whatever need He may have impressed upon your heart this morning.